I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, the 26th day of April, 2023. Yesterday was the perfect date. Not too hot, not too cold. All you need is a light jacket, which is why one is thrown over the back of my chair here, so that you can know exactly what's going on. If you know, you know. Now, I was not here yesterday, as you know. I was playing Alex Trebek to a bunch of high school kids at the 2022-2023 school year's state championship for the Montana Academic Challenge. So what this is, we all call it Quiz Bowl. It is basically a team, almost, you know, like a Jeopardy, like a game show, setup. You'll have two teams of four from high schools. So two teams of four high school students. And you have a series of questions that you ask them. And they have buzzers on the table that, you know, so they will buzz in with their answers, and each team gets points. And, you know, it's, but this is actually a state high school competition dealing with, you know, large scale. There were 10 teams this year that qualified for the state championship. There's only 12 slots, so it was actually, I mean, that shows you how tough it is to qualify, that they were not even able to fill all 12 spots with qualified teams this year. First time that's happened, I've been involved in this for, almost 10 years, I guess. My former high school history teacher, who was... who retired many years ago and is still a friend and mentor and someone who I greatly enjoy the company of. He has been organizing this thing since 2000, the year after he retired. He retired in 2012, so he's been doing this since 2013, and I think he got me involved about 2014. But I get to play Alex Trebek to a bunch of high school kids. I'm one of the guys who reads the questions. And for the last several years, I have gotten to do the championship round, which just, it's a blast. It really is a blast. They're great kids. They're wicked smart. And it's just a phenomenal time. So that's where I was yesterday, and why there wasn't a squirrel chatter yesterday. What is squirrel chatter, you ask, since it's been so long since we've been on the air? Squirrel chatter is a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast Monday through Friday, except when I'm gone for something, at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and the audio podcast is then available wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something worth listening to, like the Truth Be Known podcast with Eki and Nathaniel. I only mention them specifically because I'm drinking out of their coffee mug today. If you have a podcast on the Christian Podcast Network and want to be mentioned by name on Squirrel Chatter, just send me a coffee mug. That'll take care of that. All right. Let's see, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And then we are back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I know there's a bunch of chapters in Deuteronomy, and I was intending to go much faster through this study, as I've mentioned before, but it's just so rich and deep. I was going to do 10 verses last Wednesday, and we ended up doing 4. So we're picking up again in 5 of the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So that's what we got going on. And did I mention we have daily readings from the Life of Christ from John MacArthur? So I'm a little bit discombobulated today. There's been a lot of stuff going on in the world. A lot of stuff going on in the world. Tucker Carlson's out at Fox. That just stunned me. We'll talk about that Monday on Monday's Meanderings. We've got my list of topics for Monday's Meandering is growing. So that's going to have to be trimmed down, or we're going to have like a 3-hour episode on Monday. Not that I would object to that, but most of you would tune out. So we'll just see how that goes. But I do have a list of things that, because I didn't do a Monday Meandering this week because I had such a busy day on Monday. Today's really our first full episode of the week. Monday was a very short episode, just popped in for a few minutes to say hi and do our daily reading and tell you I wasn't going to be here yesterday. Then yesterday I wasn't here. So this is actually the first full episode of the week. But I had a list of Monday Meandering topics that I had built up for Monday before my schedule blew up. And so, you know, those are carrying over, some of them. Some of them are time sensitive, and that's not the story anymore, and nobody's talking about that anymore, and I may not talk about it. And I need to trim my beard. I got this hair sticking out all over the place. Oh, well. If you're watching on video, you could be amused by the wild hair sticking off the left side of my face. I think it's about time to get the trimmer out and do some hedge trimming there. All right. Let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Before we get into this, I want to mention the fact that it is looking like I'm going to be able to interview a few of my friends who were at GAFCON 4 last week that were there when the Kigali commitment was crafted. And so, you know, I'm going to be talking to them in the coming days and weeks about the future of global Anglicanism and where they see things happening and what they see is going to take place. And so I'm looking forward to that. Stay tuned. We'll be continuing our discussion of global Anglicanism and the earthquake that really was Kigali, Rwanda, and GAFCON 4. And it'll be interesting to see how that shapes out. All right. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and apart from your grace there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. All right. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Today's devotional is entitled The Result of Gentleness, and in the book it is the devotional for February 23rd. That is a 3, isn't it? Yes, it is. February 23rd. The Result of Gentleness. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Dr. MacArthur writes, God rewards the gentle with his own joy and gladness, but more specifically, he allows such saints to inherit the earth. In the future, the Father will completely reclaim earth, and believers will rule it with him. Because only believers are truly gentle, Jesus could confidently proclaim, they shall inherit the earth. Inherit denotes the receiving of one's allotted portion and correlates perfectly with Psalm 37:11, the humble will inherit the land. We sometimes wonder why the godless seem to prosper while the godly suffer. But God assures us that he will ultimately make things right, Psalm 37:10. We must trust the Lord and obey his will in these matters. He will settle everything in the right way at the right time. Meanwhile, we can trust his promises that we, as those who are gentle, will inherit the earth. This promise also reminds us that our place in Christ's kingdom is forever secure. See 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. The promise of a future inheritance also gives us hope and happiness for the present. More than a century ago, George MacDonald wrote, "We cannot see the world as God means it in the future, save as our souls are characterized by meekness. In meekness, we are its only inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity." Ask yourself, yes, it often seems as though everyone inherits the earth, but us mild-mannered believers. But what truly makes life enjoyable on the earth? And why do the curt and the coarsest among us not really get to experience its simple pleasures? All right. And now our prayer for the reading of the Word. It's the Collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy. We are still looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And I will read the whole passage. We looked at the first four verses last time, and then we'll pick up in verse 5 today. But I'm going to read the first 10 verses to give us the context. The entire commandment that I'm commanding you today shall be You know, I spent all day reading questions and enunciating and speaking clearly, and then today my tongue is tied. Maybe I wore it out yesterday. I should just be quiet today. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The entire commandment that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. So this is again a passage talking about the riches of the land that God is giving to the Israelites, and talking about the necessity of living obediently if they are to enjoy the blessings of the land. Because if they disobey, he will drive them out of the land. And you know, it'll still belong to them, because that promise was eternal, the promise that was made to Abraham. So the land will still belong to them, but they won't be allowed to enjoy it. As I was reading through this last week, I was thinking about a misbehaving child, where a parent will tell a child, you know, if you know, they're playing with a toy and they're misbehaving with the toy, the parent may tell them, you know, if you don't behave, I'm going to take that away from you. And the child doesn't behave, and so the parent takes the beloved toy and locks it in a cabinet. It's still the child's toy. They don't get to play with it. That's the punishment. That's really similar to what God does with the Israelites, with the land. The land is theirs, but they are not allowed to enjoy it. We see that in the Exodus, when they were not allowed to enter the land because they were disobedient. We see that in the exiles, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, when they were driven out of the land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We know, because God sent prophets to tell them, that this was happening because they were disobedient. This was God's punishment upon them. The land was still theirs, but others lived there, and they were not able to enjoy the land. It happened again in 70 AD. After the rejection of the Messiah, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and Israel ceased to be as a nation for almost 2,000 years. They were not allowed to enjoy the land. Now, we've seen in modern times, God has been regathering them into the land. I do believe that that is, you know, in preparation for the end times. But again, you know, how long will they be in the land? It was, you know, they were in the land 400 years before the Messiah was sent. And, you know, so everybody was like, oh, it's going to be, you know, that was the one generation thing. I've got a copy around here of 1980s Countdown to Armageddon by Hal Lindsey. Everybody always had the idea that, you know, 40 years is a biblical generation, and the generation that sees these things is not going to perish until... And that's been a very debated verse, and I'm not sure that we clearly understand it. I certainly reject the preterist position that the generation was the generation he was actually speaking to. I do believe it's the generation that sees these things. But what these things are is where I see the debate. But in the 1970s and 80s, everybody was looking at the nation of Israel and the regathering of the nation of Israel. Oh, that's it. That's the sign. That's the generation that will not pass away before the Lord returns. And that generation is rapidly passing away, because we're talking about the World War II generation. But they were all like looking at the 1980s. And that's why, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, the famous Edgar Wiesenott book. And so, you know, it just, an amazing, I mean, it's a huge bestseller at the time. And that's why you had, it was that belief that that period, you know, beginning in 1947 with the regathering of Israel, was going to be the end times. And that's why in the 70s and 80s, you suddenly had this glut of prophecy books, which, you know, might have had, you know, good biblical warrant in their laying out of the events of the end times, but they made the error of planting the flag and setting dates, which we are not to do. The Lord can return at any time. We don't know when. Be ready now. That's the message of the scriptures. You know, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, the wise virgins with oil in their lamps and the unwise virgins without oil. The whole message of that parable is he's coming back. Be ready when he comes, because you don't know when he's coming. And that really was the message of all of those parables that he told in the Olivet Discourse. Just questions of being ready when he comes. You know, don't be the wicked servant who mistreats the other servants because you know your master is going to be a long time coming, because he's going to come back. And while he may be a long time coming, be ready when he gets here. That's the message. So we don't set dates. Having said that, the fact that Israel is in the land, I believe, is significant. The fact that they are being regathered. And people say, well, you know, the majority of Jews in the world don't live in Israel. That's right. And after the Babylonian captivity, the majority of Jews didn't return either. There were many who remained scattered. That's one of the reasons why in Peter's epistles, he makes mention of sending greetings from Babylon. And a lot of people have this idea that this is code for Rome. I disagree. We know that there was a sizable Jewish population in Babylon. So, because they had never returned after the Babylonian captivity. Just as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Scripture also tells us that Peter and John were apostles to the circumcised. They had a specific ministry among Jews. So to see Peter traveling east to Babylonia, the former area of the Babylonian Empire, to proclaim the gospel to the Jews who were still there, that makes perfect sense. And so that he would send his epistles from Babylon, I don't necessarily think that means Rome. Now, we know he eventually made it to Rome. Tradition tells us that's where he died. But he certainly didn't found the church in Rome. Sorry, Roman Catholics. But that, you know, to see that writing from Babylon makes sense, because you had the Jewish people scattered around the globe, well, around the Middle East, after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and the fact that you still have a great number of Jews scattered throughout the world now. So yeah, it's an interesting thing. I do see the regathering, the reestablishment of national Israel is significant, but we can't use that as a linchpin for hanging dates of the rapture on, which so many have done. There have been so many failed attempts to establish the date for Christ's return. The William Miller and the Millerites in the 1840s, you know, prior to the Civil War, that there was going to be, you know, the return of the Lord. And now, I don't know how true it is or how much of it is just stories, but I've heard that people sold their farms and businesses and were, you know, up on the rooftop awaiting the Lord's return. And don't be that person. You know, we're told to abide until he comes. We're not told to stop everything and just wait. We're told, you know, we're supposed to be found busy when he gets here. Again, those parables in the Olivet Discourse. All right, all of that to say that God had promised to give to Israel the land, and that they would enjoy the land if they were obedient to the law given at Mount Sinai to Moses. Again, we're looking at a temporal and conditional covenant that is there to govern the land of Israel, and the promises of blessings are in the land. So it takes place in time and space, and it is conditional, and it pertains to enjoyment of the land. And then he says, you know, remember everything that God has done. Remember the promise he made to your fathers, but remember the way he's watched over you since the Exodus. He led you in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is literal. You had a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites in the wilderness. And when the pillar came down and touched the earth, that was the sign that they were to set camp. And that spot was where the tabernacle was to be set up. And then the camp was arrayed around it. And then when it lifted up and moved, that was the sign to break camp. And so you had God directly leading them in the wilderness. God provided for them. He fed them the manna from heaven. And it was everything that, you know, he fed them bread so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. They would not be, you know, the bread that came from God. It wasn't the bread of their own labor. And so this, you know, was trust God. The whole message of the wandering in the wilderness, it was a tutorial to trust God. It was judgment upon the generation that had to perish, but it was training for the generation that was going to go into the promised land. And so remember the things that he did. He fed you, he led you, and he provided for you in that your clothes didn't wear out, nor did your feet swell. Yeah. And when I'm on my feet all day, at the end of the day, my feet are pretty swollen. I think that's a sign of age. I was like, I certainly don't remember that when I was 18. But these days, my feet get to swelling when I've been on them all day. I like that promise that your feet didn't swell. I'm looking forward to that in the future when I receive my new glorified body, not having any pain, not having any physical ailments. I laugh. It's a joke, but it's serious. As I grow older, I now have aches and pains in places that 10 years ago I didn't have names for the places. You know, I mean, when stuff doesn't hurt, you're not really aware of it. And so you got, you know, head and shoulders, knees and toes, and you're aware of the parts of your body, but you're not really aware of them. But when they start to ache and hurt, you pay attention to them. And you learn, oh, that's a serious part of my body. And even when it's like, I mean, well, I guess it's been 10 years ago, I broke the little toe on my left foot. Oh, man. And I never had it set or anything. I just let it heal, which probably was a mistake. But I mean, it's your little toe. Who cares, right? Yeah, the it gets sore from time to time, and I've even had nights when my left toe has been so sore or cramped up or something weird like that, that it's woke me up from a sound sleep. I like the idea of my feet not swelling. All right. Then verse 5. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So again, we're seeing this emphasis here on Israel's experience in the wilderness. The wilderness test, I just alluded to this, was a punishment for the generation that was being punished, the generation that had refused to enter into the land. But it's an act of loving discipline for the generation growing up, the generation that would enter the land. They were being trained. The Lord your God disciplines you. This is important. They had to be trained, corrected. Their attitude had to be adjusted. Their attitude had to be made different from the attitude of their parents who had disobeyed God. So they're learning to trust God. They're learning to obey God. Their attitude needs to be an attitude of obedience so that they would be prepared to enter into the land. God was disciplining Israel as a man would discipline his son. And what a huge thing that is. And because of this discipline, verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. This list of God's abundant blessings upon Israel and the things that God had done to Israel and the things that God had said to Israel, the messages that... Now, this is one thing we need to keep in mind. These Israelites did not have the whole Bible. They didn't have 66 books. They didn't have thousands of years of history of God's faithfulness to look back on. Truthfully, they had since the Exodus. We don't really know because the scripture doesn't tell us what the Israelites knew and how the Israelites worshiped in Egypt before God sent Moses. We know that Jacob and Joseph and his brothers were by and large believers. I'm not sure that all 12 were believers. That's an interesting topic for another day. But we know that when Jacob and his sons moved into Egypt while Joseph was governor, they were believers, by and large. But we don't know how that religion carried on for 400 years. We have no record of prophets coming during that time. There may have been prophets. There may have been guidance from God that God in his sovereign wisdom has not preserved for us in the scriptures. Because the first 5 books are written by Moses. So that's Moses, even though our scriptures, our Bible starts with Genesis 1:1 and creation and everything that God revealed to Moses about creation. Our Bible starts with Moses. The first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses, and he doesn't tell us what the state of Israel's faith was, what the state of Israel's understanding of God, what their theology was prior to the Exodus. It's not there. So everything that God was doing in the wilderness, from the Exodus through Mount Sinai, the failure of Israel, that first generation after the Exodus to enter into the promised land, the wandering in the wilderness, all of that was teaching theology to the Israelites. Who is your God? What does he require of you? And not only was it teaching them the knowledge, it was demonstrating the knowledge. God was miraculously leading them. God was miraculously feeding them. He was providing for them. He was watching over them. Amazing time in history. Amazing theology lessons being granted to the Israelites. So this is they're learning to keep his commandments, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. This is all instructional, and it's all new. They couldn't read Jeremiah or Isaiah. They couldn't read, certainly, Paul or Peter. They only knew what they were experiencing. At this time, they have no scriptures. All they have is the words of Moses. The words of Moses, which are handed down to us in the first five books of the Old Testament. They were hearing them firsthand, but they didn't have scriptures yet. Now, we think of the Israelites as people of the book, which is, and Christians are people of the book. We are an inscripturated people. I mean, sola scriptura is one of the battle cries of the Reformation. We want to get back to the sources. We want to understand the Bible. We want to accurately represent the Bible. They didn't have a Bible. Israel would become people of the book. But at this time, the book wasn't written yet. Now, by this time, some of, I don't know what Moses had already written, but certainly, the second tent on the left bookstore didn't carry copies. It wasn't like you could go get a copy. People weren't sitting around in their huts, their tents, at night reading this. They were experiencing it. So give them a break, okay? They may not be as theologically knowledgeable as you think they ought to be, but they're learning theology, and they're learning to keep God's commandments. They're learning to walk in his ways and to fear him. Verse 7, "For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." This is describing, in contrast to the wilderness they've been living in for four decades, this is describing the great wealth of the land. Remember I mentioned last week or the week before that the wealth up until the Industrial Revolution, wealth was a product of land and agriculture. A man was wealthy when he had large flocks and herds. A man was wealthy when he had large tracts of farmland. This fertile land made a man wealthy. Large tracts of desert didn't do much for you. But large tracts of, river valley with good soil, lots of water, that would make you a wealthy man. So wealth has always been in land and agricultural produce up until the Industrial Revolution. And I think we have, because so few people make their living by husbanding the land anymore. We have culturally lost sight of this. We think of wealth as a full bank account, a big house, and a fancy car. Wealth in Bible times was much more dependent on agriculture. So we see when he's talking about the riches of the promised land, he says, Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. It's a well-watered land. You need water to grow plants, and you need water to grow livestock, and you need water to live. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years where there is no water. You know, more than one occasion, God had to miraculously supply water. Other places, they were, you know, camping at an oasis, but those oases and those places where there were their wells and springs were in the middle of a dry and dusty land. You know, so it'd be like everybody would gather at the oasis, but the desert around it was dead. So the fact that the land that they were coming into was well watered was a sign of the blessing. And because it was well watered, verse 8, it was a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. There's going to be food and plenty of it. Now, when I think of a land where you can eat food without scarcity and you're not going to lack anything, you know, all I have to do is look back to last Sunday's potluck at church. I think everybody took food home, and we were all full by the time we had done eating. But I saw, you know, the even all the cake and ice cream didn't get eaten. It was being packed away for a future time. We brought home, I had made a pasta salad. Hard to do a hot dish when you have to drive 50 miles to church. But I had taken a cold pasta salad that I had made, and we brought half of it home. I just finished it day before yesterday. So, which was Monday. So, yeah, it didn't last too long. But we brought, you know, pasta salad home. And everybody else was taking, I saw, you know, crock pots full of meatballs and ham and everything. It was all going home with people. Because we had eaten our fill and had lots left over. That's food without scarcity. Where you're not worried about what are you going to eat. You're not worried if you're going to get enough. You know, I think I mentioned Monday. I took just a little bit out of most dishes. And I had an overflowing plate. And I was more than satisfied when I was done eating. So I had a full plate and a full belly after taking just a little bit out of every dish. At least every dish that looked good. There were a few I passed over because, you know, not a big fan of broccoli, but we'll just leave that there. I like it stir fried, and that's about it. So they were going to be living in this land because it was well watered. It was going to be productive. The soil was good. One of the questions in the quiz bowl yesterday was actually differentiating dirt from soil. And the thing is that soil is rich in nutrients and you can grow stuff in it. Dirt isn't. Which, you know, we think about dirt being soil, but it's not. It was a technical question. A lot of these questions are technical. You have no idea how smart these kids are. We had a lot of math problems and stuff, and they're working this stuff out, and I'm like, I don't even understand the question. And they're getting the answers right. Or they get the answer wrong, and when you tell them the correct answer, they realize exactly what they did wrong, and you don't have to explain it to them. Not that I could, although quite often they would give in the answer, in a parentheses after the answer, they would have the formula. So if they had a question, which happens sometimes, we could discuss the formula, or I could give it to them. I wasn't qualified to discuss it. Now, when, you know, other things came up, that might be, you know, a topic that that I was very disappointed they didn't know who Heinrich Schliemann was. Very disappointed. But at least in the round I was doing, when the question about the discovery of Troy came up, they didn't know who Heinrich Schliemann was. Be that as it may. So this is a land that's going to have great agricultural riches. But not only great agricultural riches, it's going to have mineral wealth as well. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This was the borderline, historically, between what we call the Bronze Age and what we call the Iron Age. These are simply descriptions of common technologies. You know, we talk about we live now in the information age or the space age, or, you know, before that we had the industrial age. And we talk about these things because there are material things in the world that define a civilization. Think about how different our world would be without automobiles. I did a study for one of my history classes in college. I wrote a paper on city design, pre-automobile and post-automobile city design. For pre-automobile city design, I used New York and Boston. Narrow streets, everything is close together because you walk from place to place. And, you know, that's why you have the high-rises and everything. The city streets are small. The cities were more compact. And that was because that was pre-automobile. You know, those were cities that were founded in the 16 and 1700s. And then you look for my post-automobile city designs. We looked at Phoenix and Los Angeles. Wide, spread out valleys full of buildings that you can't exist in Los Angeles without an automobile. Now, they do have mass transit, and you can get around on buses and trains, but you don't get around by walking. Things are far too spread out. So this is, you know, we talk about the California car culture and how people live in their cars, not, you know, homeless people living in cars, but people's cars are very important to their way of life because they have to get around in these big cities. I've been in LA enough to know that where in most towns and villages, people know the main streets of their city and how to get around on the main streets of their city. In Southern California, the main streets of the city are the freeway system. And so everybody knows the freeways and how to get to where they go on their freeways, because you routinely go multiple miles to where you're going. Not a pedestrian place. Even in Missoula, the closest city to us, where I was yesterday, where the University of Montana is, you can see a difference between the downtown area north of the city, of the river, which was founded during horse and buggy, buildings are close together, streets are narrow, things are not all that spread out. And then you get south of the river and you see how the town has spread out. And so you have, you know, shopping districts north and west of downtown that could be plopped down in the middle of LA and would not be out of the ordinary. And then you have downtown, which would not be out of ordinary, plopped down in the middle of Boston or New York. And so the material stuff affects our design and our life. So the fact that these minerals were there, and we had the iron, copper is used to make bronze, copper and tin are mixed to make bronze, and then iron. So the fact that these mountains around this area contain iron and copper is important to the physical wealth of Israel. So they were going to have agricultural wealth and they were going to have mineral wealth. This was a great land that God was giving to them. There's all sorts of valuable resources that are there. There was timber. We read all the time about the cedars of Lebanon and how the cedars of Lebanon were used to make the palace for King David. And cedars, beams from Lebanon were used to the construction of the temple and all of that. So they had timber wealth. And remember, Lebanon was part of the original promised land. So this is all that whole seacoast area, well-watered, good agricultural land, natural resources, wealthy, wealthy nation. They would be wealthy from agriculture. They would be wealthy from manufacturing. They would be wealthy from trade, because it's a natural crossroads. People coming from the south would go through Israel. People coming from the north going south would go through Israel. So they had the potential for great wealth deriving from agriculture, deriving from industrialization at that point, manufacturing, from wood and minerals and stuff that they could make things. And they had the potential for great wealth from trade and commerce. This was a blessed, blessed land that God had given to Israel. And it was a land that they were going to be allowed to enjoy as long as they were faithful to God. And we will pick that up in verse 11 next Tuesday, Lord willing. I don't think I'm going anywhere Tuesday. I'll look at my calendar. I'll let you know tomorrow. I just know what I got to do today. All right. Let's recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the collect for the second Sunday after Easter. Almighty God, you gave your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly living. Give us grace, thankfully, to receive his inestimable benefits and daily to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that guided by your Spirit we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Wednesday. I hope you have the best of days. I missed being here with you yesterday. Look forward to being here with you tomorrow. As you go through the day, remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here on Thursday for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.